Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Do to others whatever you would have them do to you. This is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. But those who enter through it are many. How narrow the gate and constricted the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Lord, we know the challenges of working with each other and working to follow your laws. Guide us, strengthen us, give us the resolve we need to understand your ways, to follow them faithfully, and so enter through the narrow gate, the narrow road that leads to life. We ask for all this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're very slowly working through this book of laws. We have two more chapters left before we enter a whole new section of the gospel, which is kind of exciting, but it's going to take us several more weeks to get there. So tonight's passage, teaching about oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to your ancestors, do not take a false oath, but make good to the Lord all that you vow. But I say to you, do not swear at all, not by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black. Yet your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more is from the evil one. That's pretty clear. Any thoughts?
Not even maybe.
Yeah, there's no maybe there.
Yeah, the Amish live by that word for word. What about the promises, when you promise somebody something?
Mm-hmm.
Because you said oaths and promises.
Oaths and promises are very similar. Okay. Now, we got to be careful because oaths are a little bit different than promises. Promises are agreement. Oaths are more like a binding contract used. So the way oaths were taken, and we go back all the way to covenantal language of the Old Testament, is that you always had a higher power to which would hold that person accountable for their oath. A king, prince, God, who would basically say, if you don't follow your oath, this contract we have made, this punishment will befall you, and this person will make sure it happens. Promises are more like an agreement that I'll do something for you. And like we add strength to it by saying, I promise you. There's nothing really binding us besides the relationship that's formed. So I would want to make them just slightly different because oaths are a big deal in the Old Testament. Really big deal. Any other thoughts before I just kind of circumvent all this and jump right in? Any thoughts? Things you noticed? Probably one of those most blunt passages we've got. Okay, let's head in. So we got to talk about lots of different things. So first of all, the standard oath, which comes up fairly often in the Old Testament, but not as often as oaths to God himself. So the general understanding of oath that I mentioned a moment ago is a pact or an agreement for something. Protection, food, whatever it might be, to which two parties agree to something and a third party makes sure that happens or adjudicates punishment in case it doesn't. Now, the first time we really have the idea of oath comes in the book of Genesis with Abraham. And this is more of covenantal language, but it fits in the same vein. The problem we have is that who's higher than God? Nobody. So what does God do to enact, you know, the truth of what he does? Like, how does he say, well, in case I didn't make good on my promise, who's going to hold me accountable? Well, that's a huge problem, and they dance around it in lots of ways as God kind of makes a few points clear, such as in Genesis chapter 22, we have Abraham, who is being promised that he'll have a great number of children. And this passage is actually worth reading in its full. Give me one moment to flip the page. No, I'm not reading the whole thing. So this is the testing of Abraham, where he takes Isaac up the mountain, is about to sacrifice him. God says, no, you don't have to do that. And so then God says to Abraham, do not do the least thing to him. I know how devoted you are to God, since you did not withhold from me your only beloved son. As Abraham looked about, he spied a ram caught by its horns in the thicket, and he sacrifices it, skipping ahead. Again, the Lord's messenger called to Abraham from heaven and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you acted as you did in not withholding from me your beloved son, I will bless you abundantly and make your descendants as countless as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Your descendants shall take possession of the gates of their enemies, and in your descendants all the nations of the earth shall find blessing, all this because you obeyed my command. So what God did is he swore by himself. You know, he can't change. He can't, like, become something different. So by the very fact that he can't change, he's swearing by that as something to hold the promise accountable. Kind of weird to think about. Another example is in Deuteronomy 30. I don't have it on here. Genesis, Deuteronomy 30, yes, that's right, 30:19. It says, Moses speaking to the people, hear then, I have today set before you life and prosperity, death and doom. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I enjoin on you today, loving him and walking in his ways and keeping his commandments, statutes and decrees, you will live and grow numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to occupy. If, however, you turn away your hearts and will not listen, but are led astray and adore and serve other gods, I tell you now that you will certainly perish, for you will not have a long life for the land which you are crossing the Jordan to enter and occupy. I call heaven and earth today to witness against you. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life, then, that you and your descendants may live, by loving the Lord your God, heeding his voice, and holding fast to him. For that will mean life for you, a long life for you to live on the land which the Lord swore he would give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He called heaven and earth to be witnesses of this, which does actually have consequences later on. In the years of the prophet Elijah, when the people were very much so going against God's commands, the skies would not open and pour down rain. So they had a drought for 3 years. Heaven and earth witnessed this was wrong, and they had the retribution. See how these things are starting to build on each other? God doesn't have another higher power to keep him accountable, so he calls other major things, his name, his own self, heaven and earth, as witnesses of the pact or covenant they had made. Now it gets more interesting. In the book of Judges, we have some beautiful passages that really bring this out to its fore. And one of my favorite passages for describing this is, here we go, Judges chapter 11. I'm skipping a huge chunk of it because it really isn't all that important. Jephthah is a judge. He was felt called by God to go on campaign against the Ammonites and to conquer them. As I would be in his place, I want to be sure of this. So this is what he does. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh and through Mitzpah Gilead as well. And from there he went on to the Ammonites. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Vow. That's why this is important. He made a vow. If you deliver the Ammonites into my power, he said, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites shall belong to the Lord. I shall offer him up as a holocaust. Jephthah then went on to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his power, so that he inflicted a severe defeat on them from Aroer to the approach of Minnith, 20 cities in all. And as far as Abel Karamim, thus were the Ammonites brought into subjection by the Israelites. When Jephthah returned to his house in Mitzpah, it was his daughter who came first, playing the tambourines and dancing. She was an only child. He had neither son nor daughter besides her. When he saw her, he rent his garments and said, alas, daughter, you have struck me down and brought calamity upon me, for I have made a vow to the Lord and cannot retract. Ouch! Now we understand Jesus' words. When I make a vow to God, I have to hold it regardless of what I think should happen. But I want you to pay attention to her response. This is what she said. Father, she replied, you have made a vow to the Lord. Do with me as you have vowed, because the Lord has wrought vengeance for you on your enemies, the Ammonites. Then she said to her father, let me have this favor. Spare me for 2 months that I may go off down the mountains to mourn my virginity with my companions. Go, he replied, and sent her away for 2 months. She departed with her companions and mourned her virginity on the mountains. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her as he had vowed. Wow. God, does God condone child sacrifice? No. He does not like human sacrifice at all. Did this vow need to happen?
Well, that was a foolish thing to say.
Bingo. He had no reason to take that vow. He did it just because he thought it'd help him out.
Well, he was bargaining with God.
Bingo.
You say, if this happens, I promise you I'll go to Mass every day or a year or whatever. You know, people bargain with God all the time.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's doing.
If he's not in a human sacrifice, why would this happen then?
So he gives us free will. And the free will lets us choose terrible things if we wanted to. He needed the Ammonites destroyed to keep Israel alive. That was an absolute necessity. There's no other way.
So he had to kill his own daughter.
He never had to kill his own daughter. If he would have trusted in God, so if you read the rest of chapter 11, the pre-part to this, you'll realize that he's feeling called by this. And so he wants to be assured of it. So the vow was just an assurance. That's all it was. I have someone listening from Brazil. That's cool. Hi, Brazil.
Okay, I'm going to ask you something really hard then. So, Satan requires blood oaths and human sacrifice. So, what's the difference between God with Abraham?
Abraham. Did Abraham sacrifice his son?
He didn't.
Bingo.
He didn't.
There you go. And there's a beautiful series of analogies that are drawn from that. First of all, God tested Abraham. It's not called the sacrifice of Isaac. It's called the testing of Abraham. The Jews, however, call it the sacrifice of Isaac. I don't know why. Anyways, so that Abraham's faith was tested to say, would you be willing to give up your most precious thing, your beloved son? And Abraham showed that he would be willing to, even to the point of something so absolutely absurd as child sacrifice. Did he? No. What's the analogy? God gave up his son when he wouldn't allow Abraham to. Another few passages that are really important are in the book of Leviticus. It forbids a person to offer humans. Second of all, it forbids someone to boil a child in its mother's milk. That was a Canaanite ritual thing.
What?
Yeah. I don't know where it comes from. I didn't really want to look it up, but I'm guessing I'm going to be learning it here soon. Mm-hmm. Anyways, so there's lots of places in Scripture where God is very clear. Humans are precious to him, all humans. And therefore, he does not condone any form of human sacrifice.
So what was that analogy you gave before about the difference between good and evil? It was a really good analogy.
So good, it comes from God. Evil is a deprivation of the good. So it's taking something good and twisting it. So a great example using your idea of sacrifice and human sacrifice would be like this. So ultimately, all gifts to God are blood sacrifices in some way. That was the beginning and origin of all things. Archbishop Fulton Sheen is very, very clear on this point in that kind of life for life. In order to gain life, something has to die. That's just the way it works. So when I eat something, a plant or an animal has to die or I die. Mm-hmm. There's no way around this. The same thing works for forgiveness of sins. The Israelites understood that mentality of blood for blood or life for life, so that by the sacrifice of an animal, the shedding of its blood, the analogy is we gain life from it, which then corresponds to the Mass in which Christ gave himself, the one perfect sacrifice. The fullness of life died that all may have life. You can't diminish his life. You can take as much as you want and it still will be in abundance. Therefore, the Mass has the same character. We give so that we sacrifice and we gain in return. You have to give. Something has to die for there to be new life. And so in that way, if we did sacrifice a human being, what does that do? Even the blood sacrifices from the Old Testament, the prophets called out saying, you do realize this doesn't work, right? It's just an analogy. Like, You kill the animal, but do you really think the animal can forgive you? No, it's God who forgives because you saw the connection of life for life. Really, what he wants is a contrite heart. He wants someone who actually wants to follow his ways, not just keep sacrificing animals to see if it'll make everything better again. They're abundantly clear on that. Read Isaiah. Yeah.
So don't make oaths, promises.
What about we're not even there yet. We still got a long ways to go.
Okay.
So I have another passage I could read where it shows the good side of all of this, where someone is also trying to figure out whether it's God's will and doesn't vow, but tests. Would you like to hear that passage? Okay. So this is also the book of Judges. The book of Judges is really a phenomenal book because it's when the Israelites haven't figured out how to follow the commandments yet. And so they're screwing up all the time, but you have these little glimmerings of people who got it right and then people who got it wrong. So you can compare them really well. So we have now Gideon. So Gideon is much like Jephthah, was called by God to go and fight against, in this case, is the, I think it's the Amalekites. I'm missing the passage. Where is it? Here we go. So yeah, he's called to go fight against Midian, another group altogether. And he feels very strongly that he needs to go, but he doesn't feel strong enough to do so. So he tests God. He tests God. This is how it works. Then all Midian and Amalek and the Kedemites mustered and crossed over into the valley of Jezreel, where they encamped. The spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon. He blew the horn and summoned Ebiezer to follow him. He sent messengers too throughout Manasseh, which also obeyed his summons, through Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Likewise, he sent messengers, and these tribes advanced to meet the others. Gideon said to God, "If indeed you are going to save Israel through me, as you promised, I am putting this woolen fleece on the threshing floor. If dew comes on the fleece alone, while all the ground is dry, I shall know that you will save Israel through me, as you promised." That is what took place. Early the next morning, he wrung out the dew from the fleece, squeezing out of it a bowl full of water. Gideon then said to God, "Do not be angry with me if I speak once more. Let me make just one more test with the fleece. Let the fleece be dry, but there be dew all on the ground." That night, God did so. The fleece alone was dry, but there was dew on all the ground. See, he's not making a vow. Got a lot of comments. Okay, they're not about what we're talking about. That's okay. So remember, Jephthah made a vow. I will do this for you if you do this for me. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. Gideon didn't. Gideon instead said, "I want to be sure. I know you can do great things. I'm trying this out. If it's really your will, this is the sign I want to see." This is fine. God loves showing signs. He did it all the time. When Ahaz was screwing up all the time, Isaiah said, "Show me, ask for a sign. Make it as big as the sky or as deep as the netherworld. Anything to prove you're wrong." And Ahaz said, "Nope, I feel like I'm right. I don't need a sign. I know I'm on the right track." He wasn't.
Oh, so you guys are allowed to ask for signs.
Oh, yeah.
Before your faith.
Oh, yeah. Like, God loves showing himself. He loves to make sure that we know it's his will.
You're allowed to ask to show a sign or to show a miracle before you have the faith. Or is that?
Well, it's part of your faith.
Yeah, it's part of it.
You believe it. That God can show you things, and you ask him to guide you by showing you.
Because he ultimately wants you to follow his will, his way. That's what brings us life, which is what he wants to see. He's going to help us in any way he possibly can. Signs are great. They happen all the time. And then like prophets and things, the other example I was going to bring up was in 2 Samuel, David felt like he wanted to do something for God and build him a temple. And so he said, "Because of all the good things I promise, I'll build you a temple." And God said, "Did I ask for that? No. Therefore, I release you from the promise. You're not the person to build that temple." That's the one weird example in Scripture in which someone promises something and God says, "No, you're not. I'm not letting you do that promise." Takes away.
And where was Solomon?
Solomon has not been born yet. So
how many
David,
generations?
Yeah. Next generation. So the sequence of events is David becomes king. He fights all around him, conquers everyone. Everyone's at peace. He says, I want to have a temple. God says no. Next thing that happens, Bathsheba is his wife. She conceives and bears Solomon. Solomon takes over and builds the temple. That's a sequence of events.
Huge.
Oh, it's massive.
No, it's just the whole, everything, like, everything evolves around that temple, that Solomon's mm-hmm. temple. In the fall of Babylon, how many years after that temple was built? Was the fall?
David was king in 1000, Syria conquered in 586, the Babylonians conquered in 386, and that would be the destruction of the temple. So it lasted for almost 700 years.
Oh my gosh, a long time.
600 years.
That's a long time.
Yeah. But if you read through scripture very carefully, that whole saga of events is really strange because God never did want a temple because he didn't want to be like the other gods where you take the little statue and you put it in the temple and everyone worships it and you take it out and prayed around with it. He didn't want to be like that. He's like, I'm not a statue. I'm not some little figurehead for you. I can go where I want to go. And so he had his meeting tent for that reason, that he could move like as depicted in the ark. He could go from place to place as he wanted, which then became analogous to Jesus, who was truly the embodiment of God, who then walked among his people, like in the book of Genesis, in the very first chapters, when God walks with Adam and Eve in the garden, as he wandered with them in the desert, as he wandered with them in the land of Israel, he finally fulfilled what he had wanted from of old. It's beautiful to put all the things together.
So, is that, maybe that's why the Amish don't have a church building either, and they go to place.
I can't answer that. You'll have to ask the Amish.
It just crossed my mind.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And it's even more beautiful to think when God spoke through the prophet Nathan to David, he said, you will not build me a house. I will build myself a house. And he did. You know, Jesus, mm-hmm. he built his own house. It's kind of fun to see all the passages come together. Mm-hmm. But I'm really off track, but that's okay. So now that we have that whole background of the Old Testament, we can understand the oath issue. So first of all, so many times people took an oath for one of two reasons. One, to get God's favor. Oh, look, he will do it for me because I promised him and he's good to his promises, right? Right, God? Come on. Come on, God. Do what I want. The second way is in law. And we still have this today, which is really surprising to me given our current system, where you swear on a Bible that you're telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. Appealing to the higher authority as though God will punish the person for lying. Well, what's the problem with that? What happens if the person lies and God just permits it? He didn't ask you to swear to him on this. You should be telling the truth regardless. And now, this is the beautiful part that comes out later in this. Do not take a false oath, but make good to the Lord all that you vow. The book of Leviticus speaks strongly of this, that when we vow to God knowing that we are wrong, so let's say I'm in court, I'm a witness, and I decide to lie, but I'm swearing by God, I just deface his name. Because now, if he doesn't punish me, he looks bad, not me. For now not proving my falsehood. So I have just dishonored God by choosing to lie and swearing by his name. Ooh, this just got tricky. And that's where the law comes in Leviticus. I got to look it up, 19. I've been having so much fun with the book of Leviticus. Ah, so many great things come out of that. So in Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12, it says, you shall not steal, you shall not lie or speak falsely to another, you shall not swear falsely by my name, thus profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so if we put this in context, swearing a false oath is basically stealing. You're stealing your dignity, you're stealing the dignity of the one you swore by, you're stealing the dignity of the people you've hurt. The legal battle is the best way to think of it. So I, a witness, swear by God, tell a false testimony, I'm stealing the innocence of the person who I testified falsely against. That's where this fits. Putting the pieces in connection are really sharp, has a force to it. So that's the context. And so as we read through it, Do not make a false oath, but make good to the Lord all that you vow. Because the Lord is the one who gets punished in the end, basically. People stop believing in him if we say false things by his name. They also stop wondering whether he's actually good and there if all these things happen and there's no punishment. Is he supposed to punish every person who does it, strike him with lightning? Like, kind of reduction of free will. And as it goes on further, but I say to you, do not swear at all, not by heaven, for that is God's throne. Swearing by heaven would be like, this is decently common in the Old Testament. I'm bringing the heavens and the earth to bear witness to this. Basically, you're saying I'm picking a natural phenomenon that's big and can be destructive as my focus of my oath. But God controls the heavens. Like, you're swearing by him still by choosing the heavens. Same concept with the earth. The earth is God's footstool. That's where God is too. He made it, therefore you're swearing by him. You can disguise it all you want, but that's the reality that you're going to face. The next two are a little bit more obscure. Nor by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great king. Jerusalem held a very high place of honor among the Jewish people. It was the holy city, the special city, God's dwelling place. So they would commonly say things like, I swear by the city of Jerusalem, da 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 will happen, or I'm right, or this is correct, or whatnot. Jesus will comment on this much later. I don't think it's this gospel. I think it's Luke, where it says, if you say that you swear by the temple, but not the person in the temple, what does that mean? Or if you swear by the gift, but not the altar, what does that mean? How can you not swear by both? Or how can you swear by the temple, but not swear by the thing within it, which makes the temple sacred? Or swear by the gift, but not the altar that made the gift sacred? This was a very common practice by this point, to swear by random things to show authority and power. So, Jerusalem. Then the last one is, do not swear by your head. I can only imagine this means I'm taking my life into my hands. Swearing by your head would be like, I swear if I'm right, if I'm wrong, then you can kill me. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Yeah, it's a big crime to be wrong, to swear falsely, but kill the person? Think of the complexity they're in right now. So I'm the person who's making the false accusation. You're trying to figure out whether it's false. I swear by God that my testimony is true. Okay. If I'm right, then everything's fine, right? And you assume that I'm right and we're good. Now, if I'm right and you think that I'm wrong and you kill me, you incur God's wrath. If I do falsely and you think that I'm right, you incur God's wrath by complying with the fact that I spoke falsely. And if I'm wrong, if I'm swearing falsely and you know I'm false, we're good because you can kill me. It's a very tenuous situation to be in because 50% of the time, you're going to incur God's wrath.
People been doing that for centuries too.
Yep, very much so.
Salem witch trials and
yep.
Things like that. I mean, that's exactly what it was.
Mm-hmm. And it all comes down to the idea of living and dying. Can I kill someone for a false oath? And can I let someone live for swearing falsely? What do I do? And that's the challenge of this. Don't swear by your head. Don't pick something so strong as your life that you have no retribution or no other way out. Because you can't change that. You can't change your hair. We have hair dye. That's a different story. But the point was, then you can't make any changes to this. Don't swear by something that's so catastrophic. So why shouldn't we swear? Because it always causes problems. Just, you know, do what he says. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything else is from the evil one. This theme of let your yes be yes and your no be no carries through all of the chapter 5. In every circumstance, we're seeing Jesus build this person which would be the perfect disciple. Someone who's honorable and dignified, who goes with a courage and a strength. I know God's laws. I'm following them perfectly. I don't care what you people think or do. This is the right way. And that's kind of the picture we should have as we think through all of these different laws. And even now, nope, my word is true. You don't have to wonder. I've always spoken truthfully. I am always deceitful. You know that. In the words of Johnny Depp from Pirates of the Caribbean, you can always trust a dishonest man to be dishonest, but you can't trust an honest man to be dishonest. Clever, but I don't like it.
Change.
There you go.
And then that's your reputation.
So yep.
You're doomed.
But once you pick dishonest, you're always going to be declared dishonest, so it doesn't matter.
Right.
But an honest person, you never know. They could switch on you.
Whoa.
That was his point. I still don't like it, but it's, there's some truth to it. Any other thoughts about this passage?
So then,
if we take office, they swear us in. If we testify in court, they swear us in. So can we say, I can't take an oath because of this? Or what do we do?
That's an excellent question. Huh. Well, you could claim religious freedom and say, I can't take the oath of office. I guess we have to look at each situation and say, what am I doing? Am I making promises that are consistent with what I should be doing, and therefore I need to be consistent with the office? Or am I doing something where I know I have to be false eventually?
Yeah, and that makes sense to me, because when you take an oath of office, you promise to fulfill the duties of your office.
Or like it with government, to uphold the Constitution.
Yeah, uphold the Constitution.
You need to do.
You do it anyway.
Yeah. Because technically we promise God that we'll, fulfill his commandments. Happen at baptism. The same thing is, the examples I used are all situations in which God made oath. And then people made oath wrongly. They knew that they couldn't uphold it, or they didn't really want to, but they needed God's support, so they did it. I think we do need to make a sharp distinction between those, because in all these situations, there is, first of all, started with false oaths, and then it moved into all oaths, and then it made examples about ways that people manipulate God to get what they want. That's essentially what that's about. And then Jesus ends, if we put the whole passage together, with honesty. If I'm making an oath, I need to be true about this to the point where I am going to uphold it. Not just kind of dance around it, cross your fingers and hope nobody notices kind of thing. No, we have to be clear about who we are, what we're doing, and be honorable in doing so. That seems to be a good interpretation of the passage.
I have wondered, though, in this time where people are doubting that God exists, how valuable these oaths are. Because if you don't believe in the person you're swearing by,
if someone doesn't believe, then why would they ever do that? Why would they take an oath and put their hand on the Bible?
What difference does it make to them?
I've never understood that either. Like, it's ironic to me that people that are not religious, they're the ones that will swear and damn God. It's like, well, you don't believe in God.
Yeah.
You're the first ones to swear and damn them.
Right.
So I don't really understand.
There's a lot of things about today I don't understand. I don't understand why our government keeps using that formula. I think we're starting to wean away from it, but then what's holding them accountable for their oath, The whole point of God was you had a higher power. What does it mean now?
If you don't believe it.
Yeah. As an atheist, I'd be like, sweet, I'll swear. I can say whatever I want now. Yeah. Nothing's holding me accountable.
You're talking about the oath of office.
Or even testify in court.
Yeah,
I think in the governmental offices, we don't use God's name anymore. No, am I wrong?
I think they do, or don't have to. Hmm. But they usually still do put their hand on a Bible, usually.
Huh.
Or like the one congressperson used the Quran.
Right.
The first Muslim congressman.
Interesting.
Didn't Obama use a Quran?
I think he did.
I think he did,
at
too.
At least once.
That's weird. Oh, well.
He was trying to be inclusive.
Eh, whatever. Well, might be surprised on that one.
Anyways, I'm not getting into politics.
No.
Smart man.
Anything more about this passage?
Makes you think.
Well, yes, words. Yes means yes and no means no, then you better
not a lot of leeway.
What it is that you believe and not wishy washy.
Yeah, very much so.
That was very much true not so very long ago. If you agreed to something, you didn't have to write it down.
Yeah, handshake.
Yeah, look, let me ask this real quick. All right, you're talking about it, that you don't talk politics. Are you told that being a 501c3?
No, I just don't have interest in it.
Talk about it.
I can't endorse no politicians because of being a 501c3, but I can talk about politics, like policy issues. I just choose not to because I don't like to turn something that's focused so strictly on scripture into a political. If I want to talk politics, I'll talk politics. If I want to talk scripture, I talk scripture. If you really want me to put them together, I'll put them together. But I don't see a need for it right now more than anything else. And plus, I have listeners from 15 different countries.
Right.
So that's they won't. Yeah. So let's move on to the next passage, which is a really cool and complicated passage, teaching about retaliation. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. When someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him as well. If anyone wants to go to law with you over your tunic, hand him your cloak as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go with him for 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn your back on the one who wants to borrow. Thoughts? Ooh, yeah.
One with kindness, I guess.
Oh no, it's sharper than that. This is a really powerful passage. You got to look at the context, though. You'll see what I mean here in a moment. Actually, the ending of this passage is far more critical than the rest of it. That's a really hard commandment, the last verse. I'm sure at least some of you have heard the phrase, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. So a lot of people like to criticize this quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, very sharply and harshly, kind of saying this isn't possible or this is cruel or unusual or whatnot, but they don't look at the larger context. So the context for this comes from two different passages, Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24. I'm going to go to Leviticus because I remember that being a little bit more flushed out. So in Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20, it reads, anyone who inflicts an injury on his neighbor shall receive the same in return, limb for limb, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The same injury that a man gives another shall be inflicted on him in return. The idea behind the an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was actually an action of justice. And the reason for it is, let's say I get blinded by a person, and out of retaliation, I go and kill him. Well, that's a little excessive, like a lot excessive. Or what if someone slapped me and I go and I take off their arm? That's also excessive. So the point of this law was to give the maximum punishment for any given crime so that no one feels like they have to go above it to a vengeance level or that they can feel justified in doing some heinous crime that doesn't make sense. So this was the maximum you could possibly give someone as a punishment for a given crime. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You can always go lower, but you can't go above that threshold. And so by calling this out, Jesus is making a point. Look, this is retaliation. That's what this is for, is to make justice by the act of you blinded me, I blind you. That doesn't work. Nobody's happy with that. Now you have two halfway blind men running around doing their thing. We got to have a new system. And the main focus of all this passage is on vengeance. How does vengeance work? How do I retaliate? What do I do when someone does something against me? And so the first one we have is, but I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. This sounds strange. The other word for resistance is, I'll put it in here. Oh, I had this really cool quote. Sorry. So going back to the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Recall that in Deuteronomy, it gives a maximum number of lashings to a person as 40. The reason for that is anything above 40 would be considered uncomfortable. What's the word? Here, I have the whole quote. 40 stripes may be given him, but no more. Lest if he were beaten with more stripes than these, your kinsmen should look upon as disgraced because of the severity of their beating. 40. Remember, Jesus got 40 plus 1. Also, if you recall any of the movies or stories about slavery in America, it would be common to have 200 to 500 lashings. And anyone looking at that today would go, that's excessive. You know what I mean? I also think that just 5 lashings is excessive, but that's me. But that's the whole point of this, maximum punishments, so that no one gets harassed, no one has unfair justice, and the whole land has a system from which they can follow.
When I was in Turkey, there was a 21-year-old kid, and I think he was a Kurd, because the Kurds were on the strip, and they sold goods. And the Turks were kind of jealous of him. But anyway, there was a 21-year-old, and he had this slice across his neck. He might have been 23. He was around 21, 23. And I said, what happened to you? He's like, well, I was walking down the street, and this guy came up to me to steal my goods. And so he stole what he had, and he sliced his throat. And I said, did the cops help you? I asked, did the cops help you? He goes, no, he said, the cops were paid off. You can't depend on them. He said, what had to happen is, he said, me and my friends had to go find the person that slit my throat. We had to slit that person's throat, because if you don't, it'll just go on and on and on. So that's how they handled it in Turkey.
Whew.
But he said it nearly killed his mom. Even after he lived through it, it just about killed her that happened to her son.
Wow.
He's a good kid.
I kind of get blindsided by the rest of the world. Oh, well. So, leaving that. So, the idea is to reduce brutality. And that's the whole point of this. So, I had the passage. Where is it? Shoot. Oh, man, I lost it. Oh, well, it's somewhere in here. I know I wrote it down. Anyways, we think of this idea of resistance as actually a kind of a passive-aggressive stance, whereby resisting, I'm actually holding my ground. That is not the intention of this word. Because, as Father Richard Rohr mentions in his talk on masculine spirituality, he said, resistance to the devil is like a wrestling match. When I get in the wrestling match and I'm going to wrestle this guy, I have to kind of take on his persona in order to fully compete against him. I have to know his movement patterns. I have to know his weaknesses. I have to know how he's going to try and shift and move so I can get the upper hand, which means I become partly him in the process. If we resist in that way, that passive-aggressive resistance, we will take on the evil force. This kind of resistance is to ignore, to move on to something else and not let it affect us. That kind of resistance, to let go of. And so that's what Jesus should be. I assume that's what he's meaning right now. Offer no resistance. Don't do anything with it. Just let it be and move on. And the examples he gives will help with this. So when someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn your other one to him as well. Okay, lots of people like to make jokes about this. Like it's not your facial cheek that they're talking about. No, that's not what's going on here. The other side is that it's more like by offering the other cheek, you're saying something like, I got another cheek here, what have you got on me? There's a much more important context to this. So if someone slaps you on your right cheek like this, open-handed was considered honorable. You slapped. Now, I could be upset and vengeful and go, I'm going to get you back and slap you as well. And now we're getting a slapping match or fighting match. That's what ensues. That's what retaliation does. What Jesus advocates is that after being slapped with the front hand, you give the other cheek, to which they can't do this to smack you. They have to use backhand. Backhand is disgraceful. So now by forcing them to smack you with the back of their hand, you are disgracing them, not you. Now I have the upper hand of saying, look, I'm still here. You don't have the upper hand by your first slap. I have the upper hand because you're either disgraced or I'm honored. There's no way out of this. It's a very strong and bold stance.
Doesn't that have to do too with the right hand and the left hand?
Left hand was used for dirty things. Right hand was used for everything else.
So they can't slap with the left
hand. Yep, because that's even more disgraceful. So regardless of what happens here, the person who just slapped me is going to be disgraced without me doing a single thing. I have stood my ground. Honorable. You don't have the upper hand on me. Second one. If anyone wants to go to law with you over your tunic, hand him your cloak as well. So the tunic and the cloak were the two main articles of clothing people wore. Excuse me. The tunic was a general dress. That's what you wore when you're walking around, doing stuff at house, whatnot. It's the general wear. Walking around naked was disgraceful. In the book of Isaiah, they tells the story about how the Egyptians are going to come and conquer the Israelites, and they will be taken away, stripped naked, so their buttocks are showing. That's an actual quote. So the idea of being naked and walking around naked is an immense disgrace. You do not do that. It's dishonorable. It's disgraceful. It's obscene. This is a huge issue. You do not go around naked. That's what the enemies do to harass you. So by someone taking your tunic, they're disgracing you by forcing you to walk around naked. They've basically taken everything I've got and left me disgraced, dishonored, and obscene to the people around me.
Reminds me of the U of M dorms. When you guys go to shower, someone steals your clothes.
Same concept, yep.
Yes, you've heard of that happening.
I've seen it happen, yes.
It happened to my son. Yeah, it happened quite often.
Yep. Oh, yes, it does. That's a very common prank.
Yes.
So that's the first side of it, the tunic. The second side is the cloak. The cloak is the overcovering that's like a jacket to us. When it's cold out or you're traveling, you wear the cloak to protect you either from the heat or from the cold. It could be either. The other side of the cloak is that's normally what they slept in, like a blanket. And if you read back in the book of Leviticus and Exodus, it makes the law very clear that if you need to make a pledge to someone, say, I'm giving you $50 shekels, and therefore I'll take your cloak and pledge that you'll give those back to me. It said, by no means can you hold that man's cloak overnight, because what else will he sleep in? Therefore, you must give the cloak back that night so that you don't become dishonored to your kinsmen. That's what the cloak represents. Not just the coat, but the sleeping wear and a form of honor and dishonor. So now, technically speaking, this guy who just got sued for his whole tunic, basically his whole livelihood, has his cloak left to cover his nakedness. And instead of saying, I'm going to huddle in my corner and feel disgraced by the fact my clothes are gone, he hands the cloak over instead and says, look, you think you can disgrace me? I'm going to walk around naked just to show you don't have any power over me. You've got all I've got. Now how do you feel? I disgraced you because you're not supposed to do that. These are powerful words, powerful images too. There's the last one. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go with him for 2 miles. Same concept. It'd be common for someone to pick up a random peasant or someone and force them to do some work. It's not like modern era where you have to get paid or go through proper paperwork or whatnot. It's like, yoink, do it, or I kill you, or I punish you, or something. And so you're now bound by almost a servitude slavery level to do whatever they ask of you.
That's what they did with Simon
Cyrene. Exactly. He was pressed into service. So I have two responses to this. I can just do the work, hopefully don't kill me, and head home. I feel kind of dishonored that I was forced into this labor for no charge or anything. Or I can take them up on their offer and I can do 2 miles worth. You don't get a say in how I feel and what I do. I choose what happens. All of these examples are the same basic concept. You don't have power over me. I choose how I react. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm going to one-up you. Therefore, you're disgraced, not me. You had to fulfill 2 miles worth of my work when you shouldn't have had that happen. You took all my clothes, and now everyone sees you as disgraced. You had to backhand me. Therefore, you're disgraced, not me. It's a very strange kind of resistance. Any thoughts about that?
All I know, my youngest sister, she was abducted and then killed by a rapist. And we've never found her remains. We know who did it. And there was like a civil trial. And him and his dad were convicted. But people asked, they said, you know, people are like, are you upset that he's not in jail and there's no justice? I said, the only issue is that he's out on the street and he could do it to somebody else. Mm-hmm. As far as having vengeance, that does nothing. Mm-hmm. Seeing someone suffer, when you want someone to suffer like somebody else suffered, you become the enemy and you don't want to be that. And that's exactly what you're talking
Bingo.
About.
Well said. Good example. Thank you.
So the very last thing I was a little curious about, you haven't got to yet. Give to the man who begs from you. Do not turn your back on the borrower.
Yeah.
And what's the difference between the beggar and the borrower? I take that's two different people he's talking about there.
So oddly enough, that doesn't seem to match with the rest of the passage.
No, it doesn't.
You know what I mean? We go from this very strong stance against people to this very strong command of what we should do. So the part of it is, give to the one who asks of you. So in the Old Testament, the idea was everyone were kinsmen, and everyone is supposed to live well in the land and have enough to survive. Therefore, if someone asks something of you, that means they really do need it. In today's day and age, we do not think that way anymore. We think, figure it out, pick yourself up by your bootstraps, and get to work. So when we see someone begging on the street, a lot of times we react with aversion. I don't want to see you. I don't want to help you. You'll figure it out. When we don't know what their situation is. Now, I get it. There's a lot of complexities, blah, blah, blah. But Jesus' point is still very valid to us today. In the land of Israel, if a kinsman asked you for something, you'd do it. Because you all live together as one. And even the example where the friend goes to his friend at night, asks him for a loaf of bread. No, don't bother me. The door is locked. My children are asleep. Please go away. He will give him the bread because of persistence, even if it wasn't his friendship. Jesus, you have some weird parables. That's okay. We'll be able to reflect a lot on them later.
Wouldn't that have to do with intent? Like, either you have good intent, or you're just doing it to get rid of someone?
True. Yeah. Yeah. This is not that intent. Hopefully this would be more out of charity of, you know what, I need to help the people in need. That's just where I need to be. I don't need to judge their disposition or what I think they should be. If someone needs it, I have an obligation to give, as long as they ask. I'm very terrible at this. I'll be very blunt. The second half of it is a very different situation. And do not turn your back on the one who wants to borrow. So the first one is one who asks. Asking implies need. Need implies that they really don't have what is necessary, and they are asking for the sake of making basic life happen. The second one is someone who's in a rough spot, something happened, blah, 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 and they need something, but it's not like a constant need. They just want to like borrow your cat to play with it and then give it back, or borrow some money because they wish to pay you back, or whatever not. The Old Testament was clear on one thing. Usury and interest were not allowed because it was considered both as forms of usury. I give you 100 shekels asking for 110 return. Wait, I'm constantly now extorting the people around me for my own gain. That was not allowed. That was considered stealing in the Old Testament.
Loans? Bank loans, or did they not do that?
Bank loans did not exist until the 14th century. Okay. And by the Jews.
What'd you say by the Jews?
The Jews were the ones that started it.
Okay.
Because that was the only thing they could do.
Smart people?
They were very smart. They worked very, very well. So the idea is, if I'm giving someone something or letting them borrow it or loaning it to them, I can't expect more in return. I just give it freely and maybe a pledge or something like, I'm going to borrow this from you for now until you get it back to me, something. But you can't expect more from them. That's a form of usury. And that's why Jesus isn't talking about giving. He's talking about not turning your back and not demanding more. Just give it to them.
See, my whole mindset was a whole other place.
Where'd your mind go?
I'm thinking, don't turn your back on the borrower. He just said, give to the beggar, and then don't turn your back on the borrower, like there'll be a knife in your back.
Turning your back would be like, nope, I'm not going to lend to you.
That makes good sense. I was in a whole other world.
That's okay. Maybe that's another way of interpreting it. I don't know.
Well, I know when Teresa was in Senegal, you know, this, you have to give. If someone asks you for something, you have to give it to them. And if it's your seed for next year's crop and they say, I want seed, you give it to them and wind up impoverishing yourself. That was the hardest thing for her to do while she was there. That's their Sufi Muslim culture. And so, yeah, people impoverish themselves giving to other people. You know, maybe somebody will give something to them someday if somebody's got something, but the idea that you save seed back for next year, there was really not much point in that because anybody could come along during the dry season and ask you for it and you had to give it to them.
Huh. Was there any form of retribution? What happens when someone gets really super poor?
Well, then somebody, you're supposed to help the poor, and so someone else, they can go, and that really poor person's got to go ask someone else to give them something.
Wow.
Yeah, it's a whole nother... very different way from how we think about things.
You know, we're the exact opposite here. Go away. You figure it out yourself. I'm not helping you.
And you know, and we always are thinking about planning ahead, you know, and saving our seed for next year.
Mm-hmm.
But we're always, you know, but they don't do that. And that their word is inshallah, as God wills, as Allah wills. So if you don't have any seed in the spring, whatever, you're going to starve or you might not.
God. Wow. I respect that level of trust, but I'm not there.
Hard way to raise your family.
Any other thoughts? We're almost done with the bulk of the laws. No, we're not. Never mind. Cool. Well, that'll conclude for tonight. Next week, I am gone, so we'll reconvene in 2 weeks.
Well, what's me? Because I'll be gone too.